Thank you, Mike, and thank you, Marion. Very nice, very nice. Would you turn with me back to 1 Timothy 3? I mentioned my voice earlier. I sound like I must feel bad, but I don't. I feel great. I don't feel sick. I don't feel bad. I just can't talk. But in 1 Timothy 3, as we said this morning, we're looking at this mystery of godliness. And he said the mystery of godliness is how to take ungodly man and bring him back into a relationship with a holy God. That's the mystery of godliness. And it says here that this mystery is great is the mystery of godliness. Now, it's not great in the sense that it's some of you like mysteries. Read books that are mysteries, or watch a mystery on television, and it's a great mystery. It's hard to figure out, and has all kinds of ins and outs and turns, and that's not the idea here. It's not in the sense that it's a great mystery and it's mysterious and it's hard to figure out. That's not the idea. It's simply great is the truth of this godliness. A mystery is simply something that was not completely revealed in the Old Testament but is revealed in the New Testament. And then we come to the New Testament, and we learn how that this ungodly race of human beings, sinful against God, and how they are brought to a relationship with God through the Messiah and through his death on the cross. And that's that mystery that is revealed for us. And it is a great truth. As we said this morning, it's without controversy that this is a great truth. God has stated this truth, and there's no argument. We can't question it. We just need to agree with it, and that's the thought of that word controversy. It's that Greek word homologeo, to say the same thing, and it's the idea of agreeing with someone, and in this case, agreeing with God concerning what he says about how ungodly man is restored to relationship with God. And these six truths concerning this mystery of godliness. And there are six truths concerning Christ, because Christ himself, in essence, is the mystery of godliness, because the only way that ungodly man can be restored to a holy God is through Jesus Christ. And so there are six truths concerning Christ. We looked at the first three this morning. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the incarnation. That's the Christmas story, when God became a man. He was justified in the Spirit. The Spirit of God vindicated him as man considered him to be an imposter and crucified him. The Holy Spirit proved that he was who he said he was. He was seen of angels. Not just seen of angels at the time of their creation, in that that the angels were seeing him for thousands of years, but specifically the angels saw him in his incarnation. They participated in many ways in that incarnation. And they desired to look into it, to see this redemption story unfold. I can imagine that God did not set the angels aside and reveal to them all that was going to take place before it happened. I think God just did it, in essence, without fully telling the angels what was happening. And that piqued their curiosity, if you will. And it says there in 1 Peter chapter 1 that they had a longing desire to look into what God was doing with man in the sending of his son. I think about that sometimes and think, man, here the angels are, and it's going on, it's still going on, by the way. Again, Ephesians chapter 3, the church is that object lesson to the angels. And as God continues to work with his people and with his church, the angels are still looking into it and still desire to see God's wisdom and God's love and God's grace. And so they have this longing desire to look at this redemption story and what God's doing. And how sad, so many times, even we as Christians kind of get ho-hum about our salvation. That's one reason why at Christmas time we really need to focus on what God has done and his love for us in sending his son, because it's so easy for us to just kind of get caught up in the routine of life and just take it all for granted and just kind of, oh well, oh hum. The angels have a longing desire to look into it, and how much more should we? Scene of angels. Tonight we want to look at those last three. He's preached on to the nations, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Let's bow in prayer. Father, guide us tonight as we would consider this mystery of godliness, that which you have done so that we, ungodly man, can be restored to a relationship with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To have this relationship restored, obviously, we had to have our sins taken care of. They needed to be punished. Christ took that punishment for us, and those sins are forgiven. But it goes beyond just the forgiveness of our sins. This mystery of godliness is also about living godly for our Lord. And Christ is the answer to that as well, isn't he? As we consider this mystery of godliness, take an ungodly man and restore him into a relationship with God so that he then can live godly. The only way we can live godly is through Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins is through Christ, but the living godly is also through Christ. As we trust him as our Savior, we become a new creation in Christ. We become partakers of the divine nature. We become partakers of the life of Christ himself, and it is Christ who lives in us, and it is because of Christ in us that we are able to live godly, and that completes that mystery of godliness. So it's not just the forgiveness of our sins through his death, but it is also living godly through his life that is in us as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And so he says here also in verse 5 that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul's writing to Timothy and he says, I hope to come to you shortly, but just in case I get delayed, I'm writing this letter so that you know how to conduct yourself in the church. And so he gives him some instructions concerning the church itself. But then he says, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And we've looked at that verse before. I just remind you what that means. The ground of the truth, that's the foundation. The church is the foundation for the truth. And a pillar, you think of a pillar as that which holds something up high. You know, a pillar would hold up a roof. And so it's holding up something high. So the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. We are to be a foundation to that truth, and we're to hold that truth high before an unbelieving world so that the world can see that truth. We need to proclaim it. We need to defend it. We can't compromise it. We can't ignore it. We need to preserve it. Many churches today seem as though they have they've gotten tired of being the pillar and ground of the truth. They no longer want to be that foundation for the truth. They no longer want to hold it up high for the world to see. They'd rather compromise it with the world. If we're going to be the pillar and foundation of the truth, we need to preserve it. We need to defend it. We need to transmit it. We need to communicate it. You know, and usually we think of the truth being the foundation for the church. And we stand on the truth, and the truth is our foundation. And that's true too. Certainly the truth is the foundation for the church upon which we are built. But the metaphor that Paul uses here is it kind of reverses that the church is the foundation for the truth. In the sense, again, that we need to make sure that we as a church defend that truth and preserve that truth and hold it up high for that unbelieving world to see. In that sense, he says, we are the foundation for the truth. We can't compromise it. We can't ignore it. We certainly can't minimize it. And so we are that pillar and foundation for the truth, and specifically in this context, the truth concerning the mystery of godliness. The truth concerning Christ. The truth concerning the fact that he was indeed God come in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, and now that fourth one, preached unto the nations. Perhaps your translation says preached unto the Gentiles. That was the Old King James translation, which is fine if we understand what Gentile means. The term Gentile was used to refer to all nations, other than the Jewish nation. And that's what's being spoken of here. He was preached unto the Gentiles or unto the nations of the world. The Greek word here is actually the word ethnos, from which we get our word ethnicity. And so technically and specifically, it's saying he was preached unto the ethnos of the world, the ethnics of the world. So whether you translate that Gentiles, or whether you translate that nations, or whether you translate it ethnics, he was preached unto the ethnos of the world. Keep your finger here and go back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 23 of Colossians 1, we see this thought of the gospel. This mystery of godliness concerning Christ was preached unto the ethnos. In verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature, or was preached to all creation that is under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister. This gospel is preached unto all the nations, or unto all creation. Certainly, we understand the Great Commission. We're to make disciples of all nations. Again, all ethnos. That's the word that's used there as well. Acts chapter 1. Verse 8, Christ told the disciples that they were to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then they'd be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. He was to be preached unto the nations, unto the ethnos of the world. The gospel is not just for the Jewish people, not just for America, not just for the white man. It is for all ethnos. It's important for us to understand that because we certainly are often accused of that, of making Christianity a white man's religion. And we need to do everything we can to make sure that we make it clear that no, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone. It's not just for the Jewish people. It's certainly not just for America. You know, you think of Israel being God's chosen people and the Jews being God's chosen people. And sometimes I think we misunderstand that. They certainly are God's chosen people. And he made promises to Israel that he will yet fulfill to Israel and the Jewish people. But understand, he didn't choose the nation of Israel and the Jewish people so that he could just ignore the rest of the nations. He chose the Jewish people, and they were to be an object lesson to the rest of the nations. An object lesson to the lost nations of the world that if you obey and worship me, here's how I will bless you. And so as the nation of Israel was to worship and obey God, and God was going to pour out his blessing upon them, it would be an example to the rest of the nations that they too could obey and worship Yahweh, and he too would bless them. So it wasn't about isolating the Jewish people and the nation of Israel and ignoring the rest of the nations. No, it was about bringing the other nations to Yahweh also through the example of Israel. Unfortunately, Israel failed to worship and obey their God and failed to be that object lesson. In the future, they will yet be. As the nation of Israel does turn back to their God and they do obey and worship him and God does bless them and the nations of the world see that example and worship and obey God as well. That's what the millennial kingdom is all about. And of course, at the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be many who will rebel against God. But that's what the millennial kingdom is all about. And so indeed, this gospel is for all ethnos. He was preached on to the nations, or preached unto the nations. He was believed on in the world, back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Not only was he preached, unto the nations, but he was believed on in the world. In other words, the proclamation of this gospel did indeed bear fruit. Some did believe, of all ethnos. Again, right there in Colossians 1, you probably have already turned away from it, but let me just read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. This gospel was preached, Paul says, to you Colossians, and it was preached in the world, and it bore fruit. It bore fruit in the heart of the Colossians, and it has borne fruit in the heart of many ethnos of the world, many nations of the world. In fact, we read in Revelation how that there will be those from every tribe and every nation and every ethnos and every tongue that are bowing before the throne of God and worshiping him in the future. And so indeed, this gospel will indeed bear fruit in all of the world. And there will be those from every ethnicity represented in heaven because of their faith in Jesus Christ. You know, we think of the the shepherds, and as the angels proclaimed the birth of Christ to the shepherds, and the shepherds went and found Jesus in the manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes, just as the angels said they would. And as they left that place, it said they started telling everybody they could see and praising God for what they had seen. But they immediately begin to proclaim the gospel message. The Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord, had been born, and they begin to declare that and proclaim it as this says, that he was preached unto the nations, and the shepherds immediately begin to preach him unto those with whom they come into contact. The wise men, obviously, they were not Jewish men. They were Gentiles. They were another ethnos from Israel, living 1,000 miles away from Bethlehem. Somebody, someplace along the way, had proclaimed the message of the Messiah. We certainly know Daniel lived in that area 400 years prior to that, or 500 years prior to that. And Daniel wrote about the Jewish Messiah. And these were wise men. They were the Magi that Daniel was part of some 500 years earlier. No doubt they read some of Daniel's writings and learned from Daniel's writings about this king of the Jews. There were Jewish people in that area that no doubt had proclaimed this message to the nations. So the wise men had heard this message, and they saw the star, and they made that long journey. And they'd made that long journey not simply to check it out to see if it was true. They made that long journey because they knew that it was true when they saw that star. It bore fruit in their heart as they heard that gospel message of the Messiah, how the Messiah was coming and would indeed save the world. They understood that. They believed it. And when they saw that star, they dropped everything. Think about that. That was not an easy trip. They were putting their life on the line. Many people would die making that trip. I'm not saying many people died as the wise men made that trip, but over the years making that trip, it was a long, arduous trip. And they made that trip, and they set their livelihood aside as they made that trip. Not to see if it was true, but because they believed it was true. And they went to worship this King of the Jews, this Messiah. It had borne fruit in their lives. It was preached unto them, and it was believed by them. And then finally, it says he was received up into glory. Speaking here of the ascension, and I'd ask you to turn back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. He was speaking to the disciples. In fact, he had just finished telling them that they'd be witnesses in Judea are in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. And as soon as he had finished that, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" And so he was received up into glory. He ascended back to the Father. When it says he was received up into glory, it could be translated in a couple of ways. He's received up to glory in the sense that he returned to the glories of heaven, and we know that to be true. In fact, we recognize that it says he was believed on in the world and received up into glory. The gulf between the world and the glories of heaven, Christ closed that gulf. He closed that gap. He transversed that gulf so that we could transverse that gulf. And that gulf between this world and the glories of heaven is now closed for those of us who have put faith in Jesus Christ. But he's received up into glory. He was received up into the glories of heaven. We recognize that when he came to this earth, he left those glories of heaven. Though he was rich, Paul tells the Corinthians, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He was rich with the glories of heaven. He became poor. Again, you go to Philippians chapter 2 and it says that he was in the form of godliness. But the equal manner of existence that he had with the Father was not something that he clung to. But he took on the form of a servant. We understand all that means. That word form, it's referring to an outward appearance based upon an inward nature. An outward appearance based upon an inward nature. I look like a man because that's my nature. I'm a man. He was in the form of God. He had the outward appearance of God because he had the inward nature of God. He was God. And you say, well, wait a minute. God doesn't have an outward appearance. He doesn't have a form. He doesn't have a body like we do. And that's true. But he does have an outward appearance. That outward appearance is his glory. He shines forth in all of his glory because of his holiness. And in Christ, throughout eternity, was shining forth in all of his glory because he's God and he's holy. But that equal manner of existence with the Father was not something he clung to. He hid that visible manifestation of his glory. He didn't lose the glory in the sense of he didn't cease to be God. But he, in that verse there in Philippians 2, he emptied himself of the visible manifestation of that glory. He took upon himself the form of a servant. Same word. He had the outward appearance of a servant, and the word is slave. He had the outward appearance of a slave because he had the inward nature of a slave, a servant. He came to serve and not to be served. And so he left the glories of heaven. And he emptied himself of that visible manifestation of God's glory. And he took upon him the outward appearance of a slave because he had the inward nature of a slave. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. We too will be able to enjoy those glories of heaven through faith in him. So it's the idea that he was received up to glory in those glories of heaven that he had left when he became a man. But it's also the idea that he was received up in glory, not just to glory, but in glory, in the sense that he had a glorious victory over sin and over death. He indeed accomplished that which he had set out to do. He had died for our sins and he rose victorious over sin and death. And he came back as a mighty general who would have a parade of his great victory in battle. Well, Christ was glorified and received glory as he went back to heaven as the victor. In John chapter 17, in Christ's high priestly prayer, one of his requests was, "Father, glorify me with the same glory I had with you before the world began." When he came to this earth, he set aside that outward manifestation of his glory. And now he's saying, "Restore it back to me and give me that same glory that I had with you." He was received up to the glories of heaven. He was received up in glory as he indeed accomplished the will of the Father. There in John chapter 17, later on, one of his requests is that we would behold his glory. And you've heard me say this before, that word behold there, it's not just that we might be able to see his glory, but that we might be able to see it and participate with it, with him in it. We will be glorified. We will receive the glory that Christ has received. We'll be glorified with him. And so when we think of this being received up into glory, we need to be reminded that we too will be received up into glory and will behold him in all of his glory and will participate with him in it as we ourselves will be glorified. As we think of him being received up into glory, even as the angels told the disciples here in Acts chapter 1, this same Jesus will come again in like manner. What a wonderful promise. As we think of Christmas time, and it's towards the end of the year here, and as we come to the end of the year, it's a great time to be reminded that Christ is coming again. And we say it every year, and we'll say it again this year. He may come before 2018 is over, or he may come in 2019, I don't know, but he is coming again. And as he was received up to glory, and as he was received up in glory, he is going to come again, as the angels declared. And he himself said in John chapter 14, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's our blessed hope. And as we conclude 2018 and enter into 2019, as we have this blessed hope of ours, and as we think of this mystery of godliness, how that ungodly, sinful man can be restored to a relationship with a holy God and spend eternity with him. Great is the mystery of godliness. The church is the pillar and foundation of that truth. Let's be a solid foundation as we hold high to the world this wonderful mystery of godliness. Let us preserve it. Let us defend it. And let us proclaim it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to be together, to study your word, to look at this truth concerning the mystery of godliness. Thank you for your Son. And I pray, Father, that we would indeed preserve this truth, defend this truth, and proclaim this truth. Help us not to minimize it. Help us not to ignore it. Help us not to compromise it. Especially during this Christmas time, Father, give us boldness to proclaim the mystery of godliness. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Father, again, over these next couple of days, keep us focused on that which is truly important. Help us to be impacted by your love for us as we in turn love you and as we love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.